that I can call the ministry and for which that interruption sometimes wrong up or something better. But yeah, I'm taking a little bit of here. Just a process. This affected me greatly at a time it's powerful to use this rock point. This is such an important principle of life.
And it was a legal book so soon, but for me, my parents believed already the effect over time of God and the multiple dimensions clearly in the truth of thy salvation. In other words, that absolutely necessary principle of life that we can pass upon the Lord, and that in times like that, we can encourage our hearts and strengthen our hearts in the Lord. I link that with what Peter says, and he said, and when he was reviled, did not revive, and he returned. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so that is a pattern for us. And that thought coupled with your statement that when people are grievously injured in their soul, and the issue of words, and how words can grievously injure and hurt, and then you make a statement which I thought was powerful, that at times like that, people tend to go to family or to come for sympathy. And I thought like David with Jonathan. He had Jonathan, and he strengthened himself in love. Jonathan strengthened the Lord. When Jonathan died, David said, I love the seven belong to me. But ultimately, though, when people are there and families not there, the Lord is there.
Okay.
And then I thought this over to a local church application.
Yes.
We have an amazing amount of over and over it seems to be happening that people are leaving New Testament power assemblies because of the failure that they see in them, the failure of men in the assembly. And yet, it's wonderful when we have our Johnsons in the assembly. It's wonderful when the fellowship that God has done can help us in these difficult times and strengthen us. But when the men fail in the assembly, the Lord is there.
This part of the psalm which is invocatory, and you know, this is one of these sort of areas which we struggle with, isn't it? We were looking at this the other day, and there is this problem we have, and in fact, what happens now from verse 22 on is that the prayer becomes a sort of passionate cry for vengeance. Now, what people would say about this is that they would criticize this particular cry as being unworthy of a man who was familiar with God. But when you look at what has happened in the previous part of the psalm, what you have here is really the expression of a righteous desire for judgment against essential wrong. Some find it difficult in applying this to Christ in this particular psalm, but what we need to remember again is that this psalm and these words were written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and they point forward to the future doom of the impenitent and to the inescapable wrath of God. What has happened here is this: that the Lord has ministered in mercy and love, and mercy and love has been rejected and despised. And that's the background to that. And so here is someone who's come with his heart brimming over with love to be absolutely rejected. Now, here is someone who had a zeal for God's house, and who Now, in the prayer, in this in particular prayer, expresses a desire that the violated majesty of God's law, because that's what they were doing, should not go unpunished. And so we need to look at it in the way of retributive justice. In the story of Paul, when he went to, it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 13, he was in Cyprus, and he was talking to a man called Sergius Paulus, and there was there with him a sorcerer, Ananias. And the sorcerer tried to blind the eyes of Sergius Paulus against what Paul was saying. So he withstood Paul. And Paul turns to Ananias, and he speaks a sentence which perhaps to some might appear unacceptable in its terseness and its severity. But you see, this man was seeking to blind the eyes of a man to whom Paul was speaking the gospel. And Paul spoke in words of almost brutality, severity to him, and he was blinded. He sought to blind someone's eyes, and the retributive judgment of God came upon him, and he was blinded. Now, what happens here? Well, let's have a look. They, verse 21, they gave me also gall for my making my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. That's what they did. What's the retribution that they pray will become a snare before them? So you notice, it's rather like Larry was saying the other day, the quotation from the book of, from the Epistle to Galatians. It's the response, and they receive in retributive justice what they have done to others. They sow the seeds of that, and so they reap it. And so he says in verse 22, let their own feasts then, you're giving him poisonous food, let their own feasts be a snare unto them, and that's retributive justice. Now, what's the inspiration for these implications? Is it vindictiveness? No, of course not. The world was never vindictive. Was it just simply vengeance, a desire for vengeance? No. The desire was, the zeal for the righteousness of God as victorious over all those who rebelled against his government and against his purposes and against his will, and so insulted his holiness. In a sense, there is nothing in the New Testament revelation which proves that this passion was wrong. If somebody strikes you, that's a blow against you, and you turn the other cheek. But this is not striking at you, this is striking at the honor of God. It's defying his purposes, it's rebellion against him that's involved here. Then it said that while here was a Savior and he prayed for his murderer's forgiveness, we need to remember that the terms of that wonderful prayer are most explicit. Father, forgive them. Full stop, no. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And that was a prayer inspired by his absolute freedom from personal vindictiveness. They were nailing him to the cross. But we don't find in his teaching anywhere a word of tolerance for those who do evil knowing so well that it is evil. Forgiveness for those who didn't know what they do, but you were men who were doing evil, knowing that it was evil. And every word of this appeal will have its answer. And God will assuredly avenge the death of his son, reckoning with men for the treatment which his beloved sons received at the hands of men. But it's a terrifying thought to think of Christ, the Lamb of God, here making intercession against people and calling upon God for vengeance upon his enemies. However, will be the response of God in judgment to the cry of his injured son. Finally, let me very quickly close this session off by looking at the last bit, verses 29 to 36, dedication to the Lord. And let me just refer to one or two verses, just point out what they're meaning more than anything else. Verse 29, I am poor and sorrowful, let thy salvation, O God, set me on high. So here's an expression of confidence. God's deliverance will set him on high. The picture, in fact, was being set on a high fortress as he reached his enemies, the picture. But God did set him on high. God raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand. Verse 31, which is a little strange verse, perhaps as you look at it, this also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or bullock that had horns and hoofs. Well, our oxen and bullocks surely do have horns and hooves. So what does it mean? The horns mark the age of the bullock. Not under 3 years, in fact. Why hooves? Well, of course, that really has a reference back to the book of Leviticus. It has a reference back to the book of Leviticus in the distinction between clean and unclean beasts. And the bullocks had cloven hoofs, so they were clean beasts. So it looks at a beast in its maturity, and it also looks at its ceremonial cleanness. And so what it is looking at, in other words, is together, these figures represent the most perfect sacrifice, which was asked for by the law. Clean, mature. So it tells of her age and of ceremonial cleanness. Now, notice what he is saying. What he is saying is that the most perfect and valuable sacrifice ordained by the law was not to be compared with the sacrifice of a grateful heart. Look again at the words that he has there. For what he says is, I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock. For even the most perfect sacrifice you could have offered in the law does not compare with the grateful thanksgiving and praise of his people. With that sacrifice. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, because it pleases him. Verses 32 and 33. Your humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God, for the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. So he is certain of his own deliverance, he's going to be set on high. And then there comes this joyful hope that those who are afflicted like himself will rejoice together with him. And that rests upon the known character of God. So the humble shall see, he'll be glad, because the Lord heareth the poor and despises not his prisoners. He is the God who delivers. And so finally, all creation is called, let heaven and earth, verse 34, to join in the chorus of praise to God for the redemption of Zion. Notice that the psalmist starts with deep mire, where there is no standing. And where does he end? He ends in the abiding city of our God, in the city of Zion, the earthly city in this case, and in the foundation of the cities of Judah. All right, let's take a break, please. Psalm 22, please. Psalm 22. A prayer for Solomon. Perhaps more correctly, a prayer of Solomon. If the king thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son, he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall be in peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, and he shall save the children of the needy, and to break in pieces the oppressor. They shall feel the earth long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, the showers that water the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. Kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. They all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and there the city shall flourish like the grass, like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed is all God, God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Here's a psalm which takes us now away from the sufferings of Christ and takes us, in fact, to his kingdom and tells something of the glory of that. The title, the Revised Version, which the Revised Version title, changes it here, and it says it's of Solomon, Psalm of Solomon. And yet, you know, when you look at this psalm, the events which are pictured in this psalm were never fulfilled in Solomon, nor in his father David. Because the things which are depicted in the psalm go far beyond the experience of either of Solomon or David. Go beyond the experience in righteousness and in splendor. So that the hopes and the aspirations which are expressed in this psalm are found only fulfilled in one who's greater than Solomon, and that's in Christ himself. So this psalm looks ahead to a time so future when his kingdom on earth will be perfect and universal. Perfect and universal in its expense, waits for his return in glory. And then, of course, we'll be seeing the fulfillment of that prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So here's a kingdom for which the world still waits. The perfect order, not being yet recognized or obeyed. The one king who came, who could establish such a kingdom, when he came, they yet wanted to reign over them, and so they crucified him. And however much well-intentioned men, and however hard they try, they can never establish this sort of kingdom, universal peace. The politicians of this world have often sought to do so, and the general way in which they sought to do so is by coming together in councils. And in fact, that was started in Europe after the 1850 wars with Napoleon, and it was what was called a Concert of Europe. That was, there was a getting together of nations to try to establish peace. It didn't last. In fact, the first meeting of the Concert of Europe, very shortly after its meeting, the old Napoleon escaped from the island of Elba, and they war again. So, I mean, it was very brief to start off, and then they went on about 10 or 20 years, something like that. And then, of course, they did try, after the First World War, when you had what was called the League of Nations, and that continued up until the 1930s, until Mussolini went across and started war with Ethiopia. And that peace was, which was just for 20 years at the most, was shattered by the Great World War. And now, of course, we have the United Nations, and since the United Nations formation, there have been, since its formation, probably in excess of 100 wars. So, you see, the very best efforts of men, however well-intentioned, and however hard they strive, without Christ, will never meet success. And so we wait for the coming of him who is the Prince of Peace, and for his reign. So, this psalm describes an ideal monarch, and one who is exercising universal sway, but Solomon, whose name is at the front of this, was not an ideal monarch, and he did not exercise universal sway. And so in a sense, it looks at the reign of Solomon idealized, but beyond him to Christ. So when it says of Solomon, the human monarch stands in the foreground, but he doesn't reach the aspirations of this psalm beyond anything that he is or can be. And they reach out to another king, who is the Messiah, the Christ. And he, when he was here, you remember, on earth, he called himself greater than Solomon, and the greater than Solomon is surely here in this particular psalm, King of Kings, clothed with all royal dignity, and reigning in righteousness with an enduring kingdom. As in the millennial kingdom, is what's pictured here. So, in his person, in his kingly dignity, the Lord Jesus surpasses all other kings. And just as he in his own person surpasses all other human beings, so his kingdom will surpass all human kingdoms. Now, it's this, of course, which the writers spoke of when they predicted with joy and gladness the kingdom which would bring in plenty and peace. Sing praises unto our kings, sing praises for God is the King of all the earth. Singing praises with understanding to Psalm 47. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad to Psalm 97. And that will have gladness and joy. Never let be seen, but it will come when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, this psalm has five stanzas. And we look at these five stanzas, and each of these stanzas says, emphasizes one particular feature about the reign of this king. You'll notice that it is concerning verse 1, the king and the king's son. Now, they're not two different persons, actually. Not the king and his heir, but it's speaking of one rule, a king who happens to be a king's son. That was a good description of Samuel, of Solomon, rather, because Solomon was both king and a king's son. In fact, he ascended the throne before his father died. And so in that case, he would have been a king and a king's son. And
so,
yes. I'll be put up in a minute. I've got a clear view, brethren. I mean, yeah. It gives me the impression he's eager to get the end of his half hour in English. I'll come to this because it's heavy now. In actual fact, I'm glad you brought that up because a good friend of mine who did put this down has got down stanza one. You should have got a new number of them. So they're all stanza one, so you realize that. Look at the other module, it says 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you get it right. But he made a mistake of that. The only mistake he made, so that's good. However, let's look then at the first stanza scene. Randy's eager to get at it. Stanza one is the equity of his reign. The equity of his reign, justice, the righteousness, justice, the right judgment of his reign, the equity of his reign. Look at verse 1. And you notice in verse 1 that the idea is expressed here. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's sons. What will be the result of that? He shall judge the people who are righteous with righteousness and the poor with judgment. So God, who is the righteous king, the righteous one, and this king, their ideas of justice and equity are in perfect accord. With perfect accord in the conception of equity and justice and righteousness between the king, earthly king here, and heaven. And that really can only be when it rests upon the king who reigns in his psalm, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And you know where that comes from? Of course, it comes from Isaiah chapter 11, which also talks about the reign of this king. And to only one person, of course, was the Spirit given without measure. And in only one person will this idea be realized, where the equity and justice and judgment of heaven will be seen reflected in the righteousness and justice and judgment exercised by the king on earth. It's only in one person that will ever be seen, and that's in the person of Christ. Now, Solomon at his moments, and if you read the history of Solomon, you will remember that there were occasions when the wisdom of Solomon was shown. Cases in point, for instance, was where the two women who had babes, and one of the babes died, and one woman claimed the babe of the other, and they came to the king to decide which it was, and his wisdom, young as he was quite remarkable, because do you remember what happened? He said, well, you two are aunts, this babe, we'll cut the babe in half and we'll half each. And immediately the mother said, no, leave her at it. Because the mother's heart didn't want to see the child die. And his wisdom was seen in that. And of course, when Bathsheba came, the thing which impressed her, amongst other things, was his wisdom. But that righteous judge Solomon, who demonstrated his wisdom early in his reign, sadly became the oppressor of his people. And the second half of his reign is not like the first. And the wise king became a weak and foolish sensualist. And so you read of the palace which he built, and the palace of Potiphar, for Pharaoh, as well, Pharaoh's daughter, the vast number of horses he had, the stables he had, the chariots, and so on, all which involved money. And the effect of that was seen carried on into the reign of Rehoboam, because when Rehoboam came to the throne, the first thing which happened is people came to him and complained bitterly about the heavy taxes which his father imposed. He had to pay for these things. And what God did was he broke in pieces before the people's eyes the frail earthly type, Solomon, that he might lead them to wait for the one who is higher than all the kings of the earth, who will not judge after the sight of his eyes, that will decide after hearing of his ears, but will judge with righteousness of the weak, and act with uprightness with the foot of the earth. And so the man who was first the wise king and then became foolish, before the eyes of his people, he crumbled. But they were to wait for another king. Notice the words which are used here. Verse 1, we read that there were judgment, righteousness. Verse 2, judge, righteousness, judgment. Verse 3, righteousness. Verse 4, judge. You have in these opening words, in these opening verses, the words judgment and righteousness occurring seven times. Righteousness, above all things, is the ultimate mark which marks this king and his rule over the people. Now, when you use the word judgment here, it's equivalent to the word I've got on the chart. It's the word equity, just judgment, justice, righteous judgment. And it's always a characteristic of God's king So you'll find this particular word not only here, but you'll find it in the third verse onwards of Isaiah chapter 11, when it talks about the branch out of the stem of Jesse, who is going to reign in this particular kingdom. And you'll notice that there is a result of righteousness. And the result of righteousness is always peace. But the kingdom is founded in righteousness. And it's interesting that the first thing in this passage is you have the matter of righteousness. Peace will come later on in the psalm as a result of righteousness. Always in God's dealings, of course, it's righteousness and then peace, not the other way around. If you remember what the Romans chapter 5 says, therefore being justified, reckoned righteous by faith, we have peace with God. So God always established righteousness, and on that basis he establishes peace. Melchizedek was called first king of righteousness, then prince of peace. And peace, of course, is always the great blessing of the time of the Messiah. And therefore you read in verse 3, the mountain shall bring peace to the people. But you notice that righteousness comes first, and then peace follows that. In his reign, it says that he shall break in pieces the oppressor. So in his reign, the strife and destruction will be destroyed. All opposition will be put down. He has all power in heaven and in earth, and he'll use it righteously, the highest welfare of his people. Notice how he's concerned about the poor. He shall judge the poor. He shall exercise right judgment for the poor. He shall do them justice. So they're doing their wrong, he shall vindicate their rights. And so he has an interest, particularly in the poor. Let's go on to the next stanza, still stanza 1, according to this. Stanza 1, the perpetuity of his reign, the long-lastingness of his reign. Let's look at verse 5. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. Wow, that's a long time. Throughout all generations. And then again, the next verse says, very similar, goes on to develop from that. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations, as long as, generation after generation, till sun be no more. And you wrote in verse 7, as long as the moon endureth, comes again. So, kingdom is going to last, and we call upon people in this psalm, first of all in verse 5, is to fear him as long as the moon and sun shall last. So it's just as long as the kingdom, so reverential awe is to be given to him. Now, there's no near earthly king here, and the reason for that is that the word for fear is a word reverential awe, which is a word which is ascribed to be rendered to God. So this king is no mere earthly king. If we apply it to Christ, we're always clear and consistent. The reference to the sun and the moon, of course, means perpetual duration. It also means everywhere and always, wherever the sun and moon go, wherever it is, and always, this kingdom will be. Then you'll notice what the results of this is, this unending reign. Notice what he says here, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers upon that water of the earth. Now, what showers produce in the natural world, the reign of Christ will produce in the spiritual world. Here's the gracious influence will fall upon that which seems dead, and will draw out the inner light so it will flush with greenness. And what it's speaking of when the rain falls down, of course, is the quickening power of the rain. And with that quickening power, which is pictured in the showers which fall, the righteous are going to flourish and abound. And that's what he says, therefore, in verse 7. Just as the rain causes the grass to flourish, so his benign rule will cause the righteous to flourish. In verse 7, in his day shall the righteous flourish. So it has its effect in that sense. Now, showers, of course, suggests another idea. It's normally a dribble of rain. And in fact, when you read Isaiah, you find the same picture. In the 40s of Isaiah, chapter 40 of Isaiah, you read of water, you read of rain, you read of water. And in actual fact, it doesn't just drip, it flows, it cascades down the mountain in blessing. And it talks about the copiousness of the blessing which will come in the reign of Christ. It suggests the idea of abundance and of copiousness. And so the rule of the Messiah is to be as refreshing and as blessed and as beneficial as the rain, which nourishes the earth and colors it with green verdure. It's the comparison which is being made, showers them of blessing in reality. Now let's go on to the next one, and we'll look at the universality of his reign. The universality of his reign. And so the extent of his reign is given. And you'll notice it in verse 8. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the end of the earth. That's the extent of his reign. And then he goes to tell us of the sort of thing which will happen, the people involved. So the boundaries of his reign are established. From the river, from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. From the sea to sea, that is on the inner boundary in Palestine, and the outer boundary to the ends of the earth. The river, of course, is always one, and the key to that is given in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was called and he was given a land which extended from the river Euphrates. It is actually mentioned there. And later on, when it's referred to, it's usually referred to just simply as a river. Though in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses refers to it, he again specifies which river it is, the 11th chapter, and he says it's the river Euphrates. So the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth and from sea to sea. It's a universal domain which is in mind. But not a universal domain, but all classes and nations of people are involved. Listen to what it says here. It says, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. So, we've got prophet dwells, and the Bedouin of the desert will bow before him. And kings, there's 10 kings of Tarshish, and of the isles, that's distant places, shall bring presents. Kings of Sheba and Seba are involved. And these involve the involved with the wandering tribes of the desert, the wealthy merchants and the potentates of Tarshish and the Isles, and these other places which are in Arabia and Egypt and Ethiopia. And beyond that, it says, all kings, all shall fall before him. All nations shall serve him. So it's a universal reign. You know, if you read the history of dictators, you will find that in the history of wars and so on, there are people who try to gain universal dominion. And the last war was one in example of a man who attempted to get universal dominion, certainly as far as he could. And people have shed oceans of blood to achieve it. The great emperors of the past and their conquests have done just that. They never achieved universal dominion because God is going to give it to one man only. And that's the man who will rule the scepter with a pierced hand. That is a hand in which it will never degenerate into tyranny. It will never know weakness. It will be a perfect reign. And it will be universal. And the picture of that is given here in these particular verses. They will bring presents, says verse 10. Now, that means more than the payment of tribute. It's a religious offering which is in view. And his enemies, well, there will be enemies. They will lick the dust. And that means abject submission. finally, look at verse 11. All kings, all nations shall serve him. And I'm reminded when I read that, that the Epistle to the Ephesians says that he's a name that is above every name, and every knee to him shall bow. Never been true of any king before, but true will be true of our Lord. Because he, says Zechariah 14:9, will be king over all the earth. Let's look at the next stanza, again stanza 1. The mercy of his reign, verse 12 down to verse 15. He's the glory of the needy, and we're looking now at the mercy of his reign, and notice the emphasis. The needy, the poor, him that hath no helper, the poor and needy. The emphasis upon those parts of society which are poor and unprotected. And so we're looking here at the mercy of his reign. And his claim to universal homage, which went in the previous verses, doesn't depend upon the strength of his armies. It depends, based upon the justice and mercifulness of his rule, and that's expressed in this little section. Now, this is where all kings do homage to him, because he's shown himself to be the helper and protector of the poor, those who are bowed down, those who are disconsolate. And incidentally, those have always been the special regard of God. And when you go back to the Old Testament and read the laws in the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, you will notice how God had a concern for the needy and poor. Still now, true religion is to visit the widow and fatherless. Still has that concern. And remember the Lord Jesus, when he was here, showed that same sympathy. Saw the multitudes, saw the sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion upon them. So in this section, it's not the might of the king which is in mind. It's his tenderness, his mercy. He cares for the poor. He cares for the weak. He cares for the oppressed. He cares for the afflicted. And there's a very interesting verse which comes here, verse 14. He said, in doing rescue, that is, in this case, their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. That's an interesting little description. And precious shall his blood be, their blood be in his sight. Now, the fact of the reign of Christ is based upon his death upon the cross. Everything in the future is based upon that. He tasted death for every creature. And so, in the divine purpose, he has the right to rule men because he died for them. And here in this verse 14, he takes this sort of position of king to redeemer. He paid a high price in order to redeem us. And it says, and so precious was our blood in his sight, our lives in his sight, and he was willing to shed his own precious blood to atone for us. He took our nature upon himself in order that he might die for our sins. So he has sympathy with the helpless, the poor. He has sympathy with the destitute, verse 13, the needy. But he esteems a man's life, blood, precious, and worthy of redemption from evil power. Then notice something else, that the kinsman redeemer is also a kinsman avenger. And he's not only the one who redeems, but he's the one also who will protect. And so you'll notice in verse 14 again, he will rescue their souls from deceit and from violence. And then finally, the bounty of his reign.
Yes. One comment on that precious.
Yes.
Shall their blood be in his sight? In the Old Testament, under the law, the Lord counted as valuable for the sanctity of the land, even innocent blood, shedding of innocent blood. This is, I guess, what we might call a royal psalm that has to do with the reign of the Messiah.
Mm.
And in the New Testament, the book of Matthew, the gospel we often refer to as a king,
mm.
and you find that subject of innocent blood woven throughout that the Gospel of Matthew, it crops up again and again.
Mm.
It's the beginning of the very crowning the birth of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Herod, for political ambition,
yeah.
To slay
children
and take innocent blood.
Mm.
And it climaxes when you get to the Lord Jesus.